Good morning, church. I gotta get this mic just right. Can you hear me? It's really in my face. How is everyone? Excellent. Thank you so much. There we go. Thank you so much for your prayers. Got some encouragement this morning. I really appreciate that. I don't sing, I don't dance, and I got a 200-person fan club, and I really appreciate that. So let's start off by turning our Bibles to 2 Kings, and I'm going to pray. Dear Heavenly Father God, thank you so much for these opportunities to share your word. Thousands of years ago, David men penned your Bible, carried along by the Holy Spirit. And I pray that today it is your spirit that delivers the message. Thank you for an amazing, encouraging church in Brooklyn. I pray that we get something out of this and that we start up the new year really strong. In Christ's name, I pray, amen. So good morning. If you are visiting, our theme scripture for this year is Isaiah 61. And the theme is rebuild, restore, renew. And so, of course, being the new year, that's a very popular idea to kind of rethink and restructure and revamp. So for the singles, I'm part of the singles ministry. I've been thinking along those lines, just what the new year holds for us, and just really focusing a lot on community, just what Christian community should look like in 2024. It's culture is a big, big deal. And I feel like there's an urgent need lately to really think about Christian culture. It just feels like lately, in the last, I would say, 5 to 10 years, I just feel imposed upon by other people's ideas. It used to be that you could peacefully kind of coexist with people who didn't agree with you. But now it's like, if you don't believe what Sarah believes, by default, you're her enemy. If you don't believe what Joe believes, you are by default an enemy. And so now it's like people are imposing their ideas on me. What happened to the days when Christians were the ones that were imposing on people their ideas? It just suddenly flipped. So I started studying out Christian culture, because I don't want to sacrifice anything, and I don't want to be imposed upon. And I said, where in the Bible is there someone that can understand exactly what I'm going through and exactly what we're all going through? Because I'm sure you guys feel imposed upon, too, by what's going on in the world. And I found somebody. He is King Josiah. King Josiah became king when he was 8. And then 10 years later, when he was about 18, he decided he wanted to restore the temple, so he started gathering resources, people, and money in order to make this happen. We're going to pick up in verse 8 in 2 Kings 22 in the process of this restoration. Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. He gave it to Shaphan, who read it. Then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported to him, your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple. Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of this book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, the priest, Achiman, son of Shaphan, Achbor, son of Micaiah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Azariah, the king's attendant. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. So here's Josiah. He's 18. And suddenly he realized he's been thrust into a climate where God's people are not behaving in accordance with what the law says. And it's like culture shock for him. But, you know, what were they doing that was so bad? How bad was it? Turn one chapter over to 2 Kings 21. We're going to look at verses 1 to 6. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In the two courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in fire, practiced divination, sought omens, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. This is the culture that Josiah inherited. God's people follow right along. And this had been one of God's people's biggest sin, adopting the attitudes and traditions of the cultures around them. But the good news is we have Josiah, a single man who decides to do something about it. And I want to look at what his follow-through was and then see what lessons we can learn on how not to let the culture around us impose on us. Let's look at two chapters over, 2 Kings 23. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord, and the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commandments, statutes, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. So Josiah decides he is going to revamp the entire culture of God's people and help everyone to get back to being fully obedient to what God's word has said. He uses the word renew, which is part of the title of my message. And so I wanted to look up, what is renew? Is it applicable to what his plan is? Renew is to resume an activity after an interruption. God's people at various times follow along and at various times drift. So yes, it makes sense to resume an activity after it's been interrupted. To reestablish as in a relationship. Yes, they had hurt God, and this would be an opportunity to reestablish their relationship with God. To give fresh life or strength to. To replace something broken or worn out. Amen. This is a great opportunity and a great example for us in the new year of how we can kind of reevaluate our lives and reevaluate community and make sure that we are also living every day committed to what's in the Bible. But that situation, I'm not sure if the parallel works, because they were clearly doing wrong things. I wouldn't say that would describe us. We believe in helping others to come to know God. We believe in personal righteousness. We believe in holiness. We believe in relationships. We believe in loving one another. Have we let the outside culture creep in? Sometimes I think so. Sometimes I think so. It sneaks in sometimes and you don't realize it. Sometimes spirituality can mask it. So sometimes, you know, we all have to deal with difficult people. And I know what the Bible says, you know, Jesus was humble and he thought of others as better than themselves and he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. And so I want to model that humility when I'm dealing with difficult people, but it's hard. When someone has been disrespectful and has lied about me or done something very harmful, it hurts. And for me to implement that scripture is difficult. So I said, I'm going to go on Instagram and I'm going to put in, how do you deal with difficult people? And so I saw different posts that come back to me. There are people whose job it is to kind of coach people on how to deal with people. So I get, now I put that in the Instagram, I get all kinds of hits. How do you deal with a narcissistic person? How do you deal with a bossy person? How do you deal with someone who talks too much? I'm getting all these hits now, and I love it because it's like great advice. So I go to the person that hurt me, and I'm feeling empowered, right? I got all this Instagram advice, and I'm feeling very empowered. And I got into an argument with the person, and I said, from now on, you're not allowed to talk about this list of topics because you're offensive. And I felt like that was the right thing to do. Some of the things that are discussed are offensive. And then what went to talking almost every day went to no talking. And I thought, I felt victory for about a day. And then later on because now I'm like, oh man, I can't even like evangelize. I'm like, is this the victory where we're not talking? I'm thinking now the victory was a couple of weeks ago when he felt comfortable talking to me. So now it's just about trying to reestablish. And I'm grateful because the relationship has been reestablished. But here I was thinking that I had to guard my heart, right? Proverbs 4:23 is the scripture that we love to use. Guard our hearts. Like, this person makes me angry, so I need to guard my heart and like make sure that we don't talk about certain topics. And I think sometimes we use guard our hearts not always correctly. Guarding our hearts is not where you shield it from pain. It's where you use the Bible to embrace the challenges in life and fortify your heart. We have to make sure that we don't let the culture from outside creep in, even masquerading as spirituality. Because sometimes things feel so empowering and they feel so right. What kinds of things do we tend to borrow? What do we borrow from the world? I'm a single person, so I'm coming from a single person's perspective. I think about dating. Oh, we don't have enough men in the church. The men in the church don't have any ambition. They don't make enough money. Don't you say amen. Don't you dare. They don't have much education. Where's the bachelor's? Where's the master's degrees? Concern yourself with my ambition for God. Concern yourself not with my salary, but with how much I read my Bible. We cannot let worldly things creep into the church and masquerade as spirituality. And what about the brothers? Oh, I struggle because the sisters are not always wearing the right thing. That sounds so much like people in the world. I'm only human. I have to give in. You're responsible for your own spirituality. Again, we can't let weird thinking creep in. You are responsible for your spirituality without any regard to what somebody else is doing or wearing or saying. What else do we borrow from the world? I think about the current climate when we're talking about race. You know, a lot of us at our jobs and at our schools, we're doing all kinds of diversity training and cultural seminars and inclusive stuff. And that stuff feels so empowering. But is it spiritual? Has it been vetted against the things that we're learning? Have they been vetted against the Bible? I've seen people come out of diversity training and say, you know what? Certain people do not have a right to this conversation. If they were not victims, they don't have a right to speak. And that sounds right. If you're not a victim, or worse, if you're the victimizer, you don't have a right to speak. That sounds right to me. And then I said, wait, does that thinking clear the Bible? Did God say to Paul, you are persecuted Christians, and therefore you are not the person that is going to evangelize. You are not the person that is going to build spirituality amongst Christians because you persecuted them. Everybody has a right to speak. God's community is inclusive. Now, some people may be at a disadvantage if they don't share that experience. It doesn't mean they don't have a voice. We need to make sure that any ideas that we employ measure up to what the Bible says. If you are a driver, you have probably had to experience checkpoints. They have them on Eastern Parkway somewhat regularly now, not just on holidays. And I think in the last 8 months, I've had three. And they're random, or they're supposed to be, but I feel like I always get pulled over. And they're at night, but I work at night. So I'm on my way to work, and Eastern Parkway has a checkpoint, and I'm like, God, please, they got me twice before. I want to just pass through. I have all my stuff. Get the people who are like doing U-turns because they see the checkpoint. Get those people, right? The honest person has to get pulled over. Then the police officer's there. He's like, so I pull over, driver's license, registration, proof of insurance. Each time, the same thing. They give me some pamphlet about safe driving. Then they come back 10 minutes later, 15 minutes later, and give me back my information. And one police officer, she said, oh, good job, because you have almost everything. Most people don't. And I'm shocked by that a little bit, because I'm like, that's the basic stuff to be on the road. Like, what are people missing? The driver's license? The insurance? What are they missing? But this is how we need to be with our ideas. They need to pass the checkpoint of the scriptures, and if they don't measure up, they don't go forward, and we don't stake our lives on them. We have to be people who continually, vigorously compare ourselves to the scripture. What was Josiah's motivation? He found an ancient book in a temple. We too possess an ancient book and a temple. Let's set fire to anything that is unspiritual and raises itself up against God. Please turn to 2 Kings 23, 4-7. Okay, we're still there, but we're going to read further down. The king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry hosts. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley and took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priest appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem. Those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon, to constellations and all the starry hosts. He took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem and burned it there. He ground it to powder and scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrines, prostitutes, that were in the temple of the Lord, the quarters where women did weaving for Asherah. This guy was crazy with conviction. He burned, he destroyed, he ground into dust. I didn't read the entire thing, but at one point there were people who were doing inappropriate things and they had died, and he took up their bodies and burned and crushed and burned those. They were dead already, and he grabbed them out of the graves and burned them. This guy is so on fire, so my hero. I think sometimes when we borrow from the outside culture, God looks down on us and he says, he must be thinking, why are you borrowing from people around you? Have I not given you Jesus? Have I not given you everything for life and godliness? What do you need from outside? And so that's my one point today, that God has given us, God is a plentiful God. But in order for us to renew the culture, we have to renew our minds. God has given us everything, everything we need. Is that in your mind? Is that how you live? Do you live a life of plentifulness or scarcity? Please turn to Acts 2:42. Thank you. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Let's flip two chapters over to Acts 4. And I'm going to read from 32 to 37. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had with great power. The apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the dead, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and bought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This is amazing unity and oneness. When you read this, you don't get a sense that this was kind of teeth-clenching self-denial. I got to do this. This felt like a celebration of giving. When I think of God's plentifulness, I think of words that are coupled with that, like abundance, ample, copious, generous, bountiful, profuse, extensive, overflowing. And then I think about the words that would be the opposite of that. Scant, sparse, meager, scarce, limited, insufficient, rare, depleted, lacking, barren. Does the way we treat each other come from a place that we're serving a God who is plentiful or a God who is scarce? I think that the threat to operating from a place of plentifulness can be a little bit that we are, it depends on how you answer this question. Are we a large church? Or are we a small church? How you answer that question really can play into whether or not this is the life that we're trying to imitate or not. Because in a sense, we are a large church. Big churches are kind of self-sufficient. You come on Sunday morning. I have a slide that represents that. Thank you. And there is Richard in the blue. That's Mike Facey and his crew in the green. And then we got the people making announcements. That's big church, right? Everybody comes, we hear from one person, we get singing from three or four, and we get announcements from two or three people. And we go home and we're satisfied and we fellowship. And this was kind of the church that I grew up in. But the church that I grew up in about 30 years ago, it looked like this, but also it looked like this. The next slide. So what they did is we met one Sunday as a group in Manhattan at the Beacon Theater, and then we met in house churches on the alternative Sundays. So we had the benefit of big church and small church. This makes me think of Stephen in the book of Acts, when he was dragged before the Sanhedrin, and he gave a really powerful speech, and they dragged him outside and they stoned him. And then all the disciples scattered. But the Bible is very clear that when they scattered, the gospel still spread. Smaller units, smaller communities, but it still spread. See, that's big church and small church thinking. Thinking that we have a big church can threaten our ability to have the community that we see in Acts. That everything will get taken care of because somebody will do it. Big church says in a group text, I don't need to answer that because somebody else will answer it. I can't do it. I can't help that person move. So I don't got to answer that text. Small church says it could be a group text of 20 people, but they're talking to me. Big church, somebody comes to you with a financial need. The inclination might be to think, well, that person needs to take better care of their finances. That's how I'll help you. I'll just educate you. Small church says, if you don't have, I don't have. Big church, when somebody asks you to take a role in the church and you offer excuses or you can't do it or you didn't ask me with enough time, the assumption is that somebody else will take care of it. Small church, there are no room for excuses. You know, Richard, he asked me on Thursday to speak today. And I'm like, oh, man, he normally gives me a month. So in addition to that, I had plans. I was supposed to be in Jersey visiting the church over there. So when he asked me, I said, ooh, sorry, I have plans, and I'm the driver, and I have somebody who's counting on me. And he's like, oh, I really appreciate it if you could. So I said, let me call up the person that I'm supposed to be transporting and see what they say. And part of me is thinking, well, you know, the commitment is in place and this person is relying on me. They don't have a car. So I said, listen, the evangelist in Brooklyn needs me to speak on Sunday, but I told him we have plans. She said, no, you need to preach on Sunday. We can do that anytime. And I was like, oh. And then I was double, oh, because it wasn't me who thought that way. So called Richard back, and he was grateful. And so here I am. You see, in a small church, in a large church, you got one person doing this and one person doing that. But when we had house church, we had 15 evangelists. We had 15 song leaders. We had 15 people doing announcements. We had 15 people just doing different things. We had to. Because there was a degree of scarcity, and we needed to lean into the plentifulness of God. We needed to lean into that. God's plentifulness does not mean an absence of scarcity. It means that when things are scarce, you lean into him because you know he's got it. Abraham and Sarah, well beyond the years of being able to have children. But then Isaac, which then became the 12 tribes of Israel. Hannah, Samuel's mom, barren, her womb closed by God, scarcity created by God. But then came Samuel, an amazing prophet who helped Israel transition from the judges to the monarchy. Jesus had 4,000 people around him and no visible signs of being able to feed them. 2 seconds later, they had a surplus of food. We serve a God who is plentiful, and it doesn't mean there's an absence of scarcity, but it means when there is, we lean into him. with trust. So, in closing, I want to share some reminders. One, every teaching needs to be vetted by God's word. Every teaching needs to be. We take captive every thought. The second thing I want us to remember is that scarcity and waiting are often the soil beds for God's blessing. The third thing is we are a big church, but we are a small church. There are 3 million people in Brooklyn and like about 300 of us. We have to embrace big church mentality and small church mentality. There is a song that I love that reminds me of just how much God provides. And it's Here Again by Elevation Worship. And I put the lyrics up. Can't go back to the beginning. Can't control what tomorrow will bring. But I know here in the middle is the place where you promised to be. I'm not enough unless you come. Will you meet me here again? Because all I want is all you are. Will you meet me here again? As I walk now through the valley, let your love rise above every fear. Let the sun shape like the sun's shaping the shadow. In my weakness, your glory prevails. I am not enough unless you come. Thank you for letting me speak.